This morning before the first service, Bryce and I were talking that for both of us, this is one of our favorite passages of Scripture. And for me, it took on a special significance after our trip to Israel last month, because one of the final places that we got to see on that trip was this pool of Siloam. And it had only been excavated about 15 years ago. So think about all of the different people who have gone to Israel to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to see these sites of the early church. And for most of that time, up until about 15 years ago, the site of this pool of Siloam was unknown. But our group got to sit on the very steps that that man would have walked down in order to wash his face. Most scholars believe that we are still within the time frame of John 7 and 8, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that means that Jesus would have departed from the temple, probably walking down the southern steps of the temple complex as he runs across this man born blind. But before we get into the text itself, I want to set this up for you and help you see where I'm going with it and kind of the point that I want you to take home this morning. Yesterday, Sarah and I were having our coffee and talking about some friends of ours that are part of more charismatic churches than Redeemer is. And one of the topics of conversation was, do they perhaps look for God to be more active in their lives than we do? And I think that that's a fair question that we have to answer. And I think that part of the challenge that we, particularly as a church and as leadership that doesn't believe that the charismatic gifts are still in operation today, one of the challenges that we have is limiting God's work to the extraordinary things that we read about in the Bible. And we tend to act as if we are functional deists. That God was active in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and now he's kind of hands off until Jesus comes back and then things get active again. But that's not how the Bible talks about the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not how the Bible talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's not the way that we should approach our lives either. John chapter 9 talks about an extraordinary miracle. A man healing, or Jesus healing, a man who was born blind. But I think in this extraordinary miracle, we are also given insight into our ordinary, everyday lives. And my goal this morning is that by the time we finish working through this passage, I want you to wake up tomorrow morning expecting God to be at work in your life. I want you to wake up tomorrow morning looking for God at work in your life. I want you to see how he is actively engaged, not just in the pages of Scripture, but in the pages of your life too, how he is accomplishing his promises of grace, and how he is bringing you more and more to a fuller recognition of his intention for you. So those are my cards on the table. That's where we're going this morning. I want you to see from this passage how God is at work in your life. Let's start at verse 1. John chapter 9, verse 1. At the center of this story is a man who is blind from birth. Now skip down to verse 8. We read in verse 8 that his neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar. I want you to think about those two passages in relationship with one another. Who is this man? Well, we don't know his name. He is completely anonymous to us. He's not given a name. We know that he has a mother and a father. We'll read about them in a moment. But this man's identity is he is a beggar. He is a blind beggar. The only thing, the most important thing that we know about him is that he is a blind beggar and he's been blind from birth. Now, he's a beggar, which means that probably by the time that he was able to maneuver his way from his home to some main thoroughfare in Jerusalem where he could sit by himself for the entire day and beg for money, by the time he was old enough to do that, 6, 7, 8 years old, he's been doing that his entire life. Now, friends, if you have ever struggled with a kind of lifelong illness, You probably didn't wake up on Tuesday any different than you were on Monday. When you woke up the next morning, you didn't think that today was the day that that illness would go away. And I want you to see, for this man, his expectation of his life is set. He knows the path that he is walking in order to earn enough money to barely get by. But he is not expecting today to be any different than any other day. Jesus and his disciples are passing by him. I don't want you to skip over that. He heard people pass by him every day of his life. He was used to being ignored. He was used to being a common fixture in Jerusalem. And the only reason that Jesus and his disciples stop is because the disciples have a theological question. Look at verse 2. "Rabbi," they ask, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, these are top-notch theologians, aren't they? "Well, someone messed up, Jesus. We know bad things don't happen to good people. So who was wrong in this situation? Maybe it was him. Maybe he sinned somehow in the womb, and that's why he was born blind. Or maybe God got his parents back for their sin, and that's why he's been born blind." What's the theology behind this assumption of the disciples? Well, I think it's probably best described as Christian karma. God's going to get you. How many of us struggle with that? We see any affliction in our own lives as some sort of punishment from God. I'll tell you, I'm glad that these were not my counselors when I struggle with anything bad going on in my life. There was a man by the name of Bill Stuntz, who was a law professor at Harvard University, diagnosed with cancer and died a few years ago. And before he died, he had a really insightful comment about people who think the way that the disciples think. He said, "I heard repeatedly from well-meaning friends that suffering is discipline from a loving father. But that made me feel sometimes as though God was coming after me with a baseball bat. And that made worship impossible. I couldn't hear and absorb those messages and then also think that the God of the universe actually loved me. I got close at some points to seeing God as having declared me his enemy. And it's hard to worship your enemy." Now, thankfully, Jesus dismisses this terrible theology from the disciples. And he says, there's another option here, guys. Not all suffering is related to sin. Instead, he says in verse 3 that this man, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Friends, what this means is that any day and any man or woman is an opportunity for God to work. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, it doesn't matter how hopeless it looks. It is a situation in which God can go to work. Jesus tells his disciples that he is on earth to work. He is the King who is coming to reclaim his kingdom. And by healing this man, he's actually going to accomplish a portion of the work that he was called to do. Now, I want you to see that the miracle itself, what we get hung up on, is actually dispensed with very quickly. Verses 6 and 7. Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud with his saliva. He rubs the man's eyes with the mud and then tells him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man goes and washes, and then he comes back seeing. It's very nonchalant. It's almost as if this isn't even the heart of the story. And that's a lesson for you and I. The extraordinary thing that God does is actually done in service to a much bigger subject. Friends, Jesus' miracles weren't magic tricks. Along with his preaching and his casting out of demons, Jesus' miracles were signs that God's kingdom had finally come. This kingdom that had only existed as a shadowy promise is now on display for all the world to see. These miracles are signs that the king is on the move, that he is planting a flag of ownership in this man's life, in the land of Israel. Wherever a demon is cast out, wherever a blind man is healed, Jesus is saying, "This is mine, and I'm coming back to reclaim it." Now, sometimes we read stories like these and we think, "Ah, Lord, this would be so much easier to believe you. It'd be so much easier to follow you, to be your disciple, if you still intruded in human life in this way." Even just this last week, our elders and pastors went to pray at the home of one of our members who is suffering terribly. And we pray for healing. We pray that God would do something remarkable in someone's life. On Monday mornings when our staff gathers to pray, we pray over the prayer requests that you send in. And some of them are heartbreaking, some of the challenges that you all face. We pray that God would do these things, that he would intervene and intrude in your lives. But here's what I want you to see. I don't want you to see the miracle just for the sake of the miracle. Jesus doesn't heal this blind man because he's had a terrible life and now Jesus is going to make his life better. He doesn't heal this blind man because he feels sorry that he's had to beg his entire life. He's not healing this blind man to make him better. The purpose of the miracle isn't actually related to that particular man at all. It's so the works of God might be displayed. That's how we need to think about God's intervention in our lives. It may be that the thing we're desperately praying for doesn't actually come to pass. But that doesn't mean that God is uninterested in us or that God is somehow absent from us. He is at work in our world, actively engaged in it, and showing us what's to come. These miracles that we read about in the New Testament function almost like movie previews. They function almost like movie previews. And you've all seen, gone to Alamo, you sit there and you watch, you know, 30 minutes of movie previews, right? And over the course of that 3 minutes of a little preview, what are we seeing? We're seeing kind of the highlights of the movie that's to come, and it helps us decide, okay, are we going to spend another $60 to go watch that movie? But of course, the problem is that for most of us, the movie previews are all the best parts of the movie we want to see. But for the miracles, the movie previews are just pointers. The miracle of the blind man seeing is just a pointer, not that we will all be able to see, but that there will be wholeness and fullness and belonging in the new creation more than what we could ever anticipate now. The miracle isn't the point. The miracle points forward to Jesus, who is king, who is establishing his kingdom and claiming ownership of it. Here's the problem. A new king is going to incite opposition. And in verse 14, we read that this healing took place on the Sabbath day. And that small detail is what leads with the confrontation with the Pharisees. Now, if you have read through the Gospel of John, or if you've been with us as we've been preaching through this book, you know that Jesus and the Pharisees have been going at it kind of all through these pages. But this time, it's not Jesus and the Pharisees who are fighting one another. The Pharisees are actually confronted by this blind man who can now see. his neighbors take him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees begin debating among themselves whether or not the miracle is even genuine. In verse 18, we read that they didn't even believe the man. When he said, "Hey, I was blind and now I see," they're like, "Well, wait a minute. We're going to bring in somebody who knows you to see if you're really telling the truth." And so they call in his parents. And then his parents, in a very understated way, in verse 23 say, "He's of age, you ask him. We're not getting into this at all." Well, that leads the Pharisees in verses 24 and following to question the man a second time. And I think in this passage, he gives what is probably the best one-liner in the entire New Testament. Verse 27, "I've told you already about Jesus, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Of course, they don't. Instead, they are infuriated with the man. They vilify him. And in verse 34, we read that they cast him out. Now, friends, this is not casting him out like the old westerns we see on TV where you toss a guy through the window or out the swinging doors. That's not what they mean here. Instead, they excommunicated this man. They cast him out of the synagogue. He was no longer considered part of the people of God. Why? Because the man, by being healed, had become an accomplice to Jesus. Even though he doesn't know who Jesus is, just the very fact that he is the recipient of Jesus' healing work means that he is now participating in the work that God sent Jesus to do. He is exhibit A of the kingdom God is bringing into being. And the Pharisees will not tolerate it. They cast him out. He is dangerous. He is a threat to them. It's good to pause here for a moment and acknowledge something hard. Do you pray that God would be active in your life? Do you pray that God would lead and be active in your family? Do you pray that Redeemer Presbyterian Church would be filled with the fullness of God and that we would be led by God and that God would be active in our midst? Friends, if you do, then you need to prepare yourself for conflict. You need to prepare yourself for discomfort. Sometimes being participants in God's great work means that we become a threat to other people. Now, it seems like this story is going to end badly. This man who for so long had been on the fringes of society because of his disability is now on the fringes because of his healing. But then we read in verse 35 that Jesus went and found him. Friends, I can't think of a better phrase in Scripture. He had been cast out, and Jesus heard about it. And he went and found the man, and he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 35. What does Jesus mean by that? Do you believe in the Son of Man? That sounds very religious. Jesus is essentially asking, do you trust the one? Do you put your hope in the one? Do you put your confidence in the one who opens up the eyes of humankind to see the truth and the reality of God? And the man is eager to believe, and he says in verse 36, "Who is he that I might believe in him?" And Jesus answers him, and he says, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." Isn't it interesting that his blindness was healed in an instant? But it took a little while for him to recognize Jesus. But then we read in verse 38 that once he recognized him, he worshiped him. Friends, the same question is being pressed on you this morning. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Believing in the Son of Man doesn't just mean that you acknowledge the truth of these miracle stories. It also means that you are looking for God at work in your own life. The Pharisees, at the end of this story, they're a little perturbed with Jesus. Because Jesus seems to say, you guys who are the leaders of Israel are blind to what God is actually doing in your midst. And they even ask him in verse 40, well, do you think we're blind? They miss the new reality that Jesus introduces. They miss the work of God in their presence. The blind man is eager to believe in Jesus. So the intrusion of God in his life goes deeper than just his being able to see. And this is the point for you and me as we finish. We will never recognize God at work in our lives if we don't first see our lives through the eyes of Jesus. I want to say that one more time for you. We will never see God at work in our lives if we don't first see our lives through the eyes of Jesus. How does Jesus see your life? Friends, you might look around and say, my life is chaotic. I mean, random, disconnected events. I never know kind of what's happening from one moment to the next. I feel like I'm tossed to and fro by these huge waves of life. Jesus looks at your life and says, no, no, there's a bigger plan at work here. Your life is actually a theater of my glory. Your life is a stage on which God will accomplish all the work that he intends for you. You are an accomplice with me. You are a participant with me in the great work of redemption that I am doing it, that I am doing in the world. And you and I look at one another and go, really? I mean, it doesn't feel that way. The blind man had no idea what was happening to him. Had no idea who this man was who had put mud onto his eye sockets. You may not be prepared for it. You may not be looking for it. But Jesus is looking at you and saying, I'm doing something in you and through you. Do you see? The challenge for us then is to see God. To see God at work. To recognize the work that he is doing in our lives and around us and through us. And then to worship him. Folks, there is a big difference between merely surviving and thriving. God calls you in this in-between time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, not to circle the wagons and hunker down and wait for the trumpet sound. Instead, he calls you to look for God on the move. I use this illustration a lot. I'm sorry, but it's so good. When the children in the Chronicles of Narnia, when they first land in Narnia, what do they see? A long winter, but it's giving way to spring. And it's freaking everybody out. 100 years of winter and never any Christmas, but now winter is losing its grip. Why? Because Aslan is on the move. The signs of his work, even when the children or the animals can't see him, the signs are unmistakable, and that's what gives them hope to fight for their freedom from the white witch. Friends, what do you see? What signs do you see? Where do you see God at work in your life? Where is winter breaking away? Where is spring taking its place? Where is that heavenly life that God has promised us? Where is it taking root in your own life? Are you even looking? Are you even looking? Or have you given up hope? Friends, we need to make a habit of looking. Because seeing God at work in your life today enables you to continue to fight. It enables you to continue to believe. It enables you to continue to step forward in faith, to see things in a brand new way, to see things as if you had just been given your sight. Let's pray. Father, we stumble through the world like blind men and women. We have our path that we go down. We know what to expect, and we don't expect anything different from one day to the next. Oh God, stir up in us a holy expectation. Stir up within us a holy dissatisfaction with our own lives and the lives of those we love. Stir up within us a desire and an ability to see you at work. Lord, may we work and live in this life with the sure and certain hope that Jesus is at work for us. And may we find our place in the victory train of his work of redemption. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.